Year, Harvest Berry puts this on, and we participate in that. And some of your kids have participated in that. Some of your kids will continue to participate in that. And that's just a great opportunity to invest in children, pour the gospel into the hearts of young children that need Jesus just as much as we do. Amen. And so we show you that because, believe it or not, that's only 5 months from now. We're going to have High Five at Harvest, and we want you to be involved. We want you to consider volunteering and serving that. It's a great week. It's a fun week. There's going to be a lot of laughs, a lot of smiles, and it's just, again, a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord. And so if you're interested in that, our day camp director this year is Jennifer Hoffman, and so you can contact her directly. I think her information is there behind me, so you can get that information there and let her know you'd be interested in participating, and she'll find the right spot to place you in. But that's just a wonderful opportunity for us to be involved in, and so consider that over the next couple of weeks and see if the Lord will nudge you in that direction. All right, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14 here, and as you look there, if you're not already there, or maybe you are already, but don't forget to fill out the Connect form. Go to hbc.info, and you can fill that out there or fill out the black folder that's at the end of the row. Let us know you are here. Let us know how we can pray for you and how we can best serve you this week. Yeah, can I just say this very briefly, our time of worship, what an awesome time that was, amen? Amen. Thankful for our worship team that really pours themselves into that. There's one thing that I felt was missing. All we're missing really with those two hymns at the end is, like, I felt like we needed some choir robes right at the end. That's all it was. Besides that, everything was great, and it's just such a great time and opportunity to worship. But thankful for that time. And we're going to continue to worship as we get into the Word of God now in Mark chapter 14. Now, we started this series, believe it or not, 16 months ago on Launch Sunday in October 2024. And we're getting really close to the end. We're at message number 33 now. And though it took us a while to get here where we are now, we're now arriving at what seems like the heart or the epicenter, if you will, of the salvation story. The narrative in Mark becomes much harder now from this point on. It becomes weightier and heavier since we are coming more and more closer to the death, burial, and the resurrection. But the thing is that even though we're getting closer to seeing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that also means that it becomes more and more beautiful. And now today, we're going to see Christ introducing something that we're familiar with, that most of Christianity commonly refers to as communion or the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And Jesus gave it to his disciples and to us as an ordinance for us to observe on a regular basis. And here at Harvest, we observe it on every second Sunday of the month. And so if you've done some quick math, then you figured out, yes, we're observing communion today together. And that's always an exciting thing for us to be able to do as we gather together. Now, what communion does is that it points us to Christ. Christ, who, as we heard him say earlier in the series in Mark 10:45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did this so that, like John 1, 12 and 13 says, that all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the gospel, and that's really believing the gospel. And what that does is that as you believe the gospel, it rewrites your sin record. It changes your standing before God. It brings you from sinner to saint before him. And then what it also does is that it resets the record because you have now obtained new life in Jesus Christ. This is an important thing for all people to grasp. that when you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, it reorients everything. Going from sin back to God's perfect righteousness, revealing to us the depth of his grace. And that's some of what we're going to see through these verses here today. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 14, and let's start in verse 12 and make our way all the way to verse 31. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, here's what the Word of God says for us. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples sent out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Here's what we're seeing this afternoon. When I trust Christ's sacrifice, I will first of all follow his sovereign leading. I will follow his sovereign leading. You know, the timing of everything that we're reading here, it couldn't have been more deliberate. It couldn't have been more on purpose, because it was ordained by God that this would be the time, as Scripture says, as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, that the communion then would be instituted by Jesus to his disciples. And sovereignly, this points us to Christ, the final sacrificial lamb that needed to be offered. Through this and further into these verses that we've read, as Jesus and the disciples were preparing to observe the Passover, we see that God doesn't just do things without reason or without purpose. That's just not how he operates. Everything that God does is divinely appointed, down to the very last and the most intricate detail, even the detail that we might forget about, but that God never does, that we might overlook, but God doesn't overlook. Now, did you notice as we read through this first portion of the Scriptures, the instructions that Jesus gave to those two disciples? Here's how I would word those instructions. They were specifically vague. Specifically vague. Because Jesus first said that they would meet a man carrying a jar of water. Can I tell you this? That's not a very good description, is it? It doesn't give you a good idea of what this person, who this person was, what they look like, and all of that. You know, the likelihood of them running into a number of people that were carrying a jar of water was very high. And so this wasn't much for them to go on. Jesus didn't describe the man's height. He didn't describe the man's clothes or the color of his hair or maybe some facial features. No, he simply said, you're going to meet there a man carrying a jar of water. And so I put myself in the disciples' shoes, and I just imagine they would have been like me, scratching their heads and saying, we're never going to find this guy. You know, I get the best description of the things I'm supposed to buy at the grocery store, and I still come back with the wrong items, okay? So when it's not that specific, not that precise, it can be a little confusing. You know, I would have a lot of questions for them because this is really a needle in a haystack. You're going to the city of Jerusalem and you're supposed to meet this man that has a jar of water. So I'm sure they would have asked themselves, you know, are we going to bump into someone? And then just from that interaction, we're going to know, hey, this is the guy we're looking for. You know, are we, maybe they're thinking we're supposed to just pick the first person that we see and then just assume that's who we're looking for. You know, they might think, maybe this is just me, but I think this way is like, maybe we're going to see this person carrying a jar of water and we're just going to, you know, make eye contact and then we'll just know that's the guy. We don't know. There's just really wasn't much to go on with except for what Jesus gave them there. Well, let's continue on. Further into this, once they found this man, Jesus said to follow him. Now, it's a good thing that Jesus was in this because can I tell you this? When I first initially read this, it's like, oh, this is a little creepy, you know? We just met this person and now we're going to follow him. You know, have you ever had a stranger follow you or feel or thought that you had a stranger follow you? It's like, what are you doing? Or someone that you just recently met and then you're going to start following them all of a sudden? It could be awkward. So as soon as they saw that man enter a house, then they were to ask the owner on behalf of Jesus where the guest room was located so that they could go in and prepare and share the Passover meal as they were going to do with Jesus and the other disciples. And so think of all of this. Find a man carrying a jar of water, and then when you see him, follow him, and then, hey, you know, we got, where's that room that we need, that we have ready for us so that we can share the Passover? You know, just imagine how intimidating that might have been, how awkward it might have been for those two disciples to make this request to this owner who they don't know, which really sounds more like a demand. It's a question, but it seems like almost rhetorical, right? Where's that room? We're going to use it. And that's to a complete stranger concerning his personal property. And we all know how we get about our own personal property, do we? I mean, I know with my neighbors, I have a good relationship with my neighbors, but even some days, I got to be honest with you, I walk on their lawn. I don't want to offend them. So imagine if I knock on their door and say, hey, I'm going to use your house today. I'm going to have this meal with my friends and you know, just don't worry about it. We're just going to come in and do our thing, okay? No, that's awkward. That's weird. But that's what Jesus told them to do. I'm not sure a lot of people would have gone for that under normal circumstances. But nothing's ever normal with Jesus. It's different. It's better. And finally, Jesus said that the owner would hear that request and it would just invite them in. He would invite them in and take them to a large upper room that would already be furnished and ready for them to use and would say, go ahead, go. Now, all of this is given to us there in those few verses, and here's the craziest part about all of this, is that how Jesus said it would go, that's exactly how the situation unfolded. That's the crazy part. Because Jesus, he himself gave them this instructions, and in verse 16 it says that they found it just as he had told them. Those particular words in that verse are really the key to everything we're seeing here in our passage this afternoon. You know, it would have been one thing if Jesus said, just go find a room, go rent a room, go find a place, and then we're going to have our meal there. We're going to share the Passover there. But no, he didn't do that. He was specific, yet quite vague in his instructions that he gave them, because he had something prepared already. Even though the disciples had very little to go on, even though they really didn't know what Jesus had prepared. It was specific, yet vague. And I think about this, and I think of how God operates truly this way with us sometimes in our lives as well, where he doesn't give us all of the information that we want, but gives us just enough, letting us know this very important thing, that he has a plan. And all of that requires simply from us is to follow him. I think of some Old Testament examples when I consider this. I think of Genesis 12, Abraham. God told him, go. And we don't see an interaction between Abraham and God here, but I would assume at some point Abraham might have wondered where. And God said, just go. And he went, and God guided him and showed him where to go. I think of another example earlier on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 6, with Noah. God went to Noah and said, you're going to build an ark. And the Bible tells us that Noah just went about and did it. But I imagine this internal struggle with Noah that just has this question, why? Why am I building an ark? And God says, well, I'm going to destroy everything, but I'm going to save you in that ark. And I wonder, and then I just imagine then Noah thinking, well, how are you going to destroy everything? How is an ark going to help me? And then God says, well, I'm going to make it rain. And then the next question that I can imagine popped up in Noah's mind was, what's rain? He simply had to trust. He did as God said. He built the ark, and he was rescued in it with his family. I've got another example for you. Gideon. God says, hey, put an army together. You're going to go to war. Gideon says, I've got over 30,000 men. I'm ready. Let's go. And then God says, no, that's too many. So Gideon asks the question, well, how many should I go with? I'm paraphrasing, by the way, if you didn't catch that. And God says 300. 30,000 to 300? That's a big change. And not only that, but then God says, and you know what? You know those weapons you usually go into battle with? You're not going to need those. How about you use a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch? Sound good? And for some reason, Gideon trusted God and did as he said. He followed suit, and God brought about a massive victory. And so I think of those instances, I think of what we're seeing here, and see God working in a miraculous way. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's leaving enough room for the two disciples to just trust that he is overall, that he is sovereign. Even in something like this, all they have to do is follow his leading. Now, here's the thing we tend to do, though. We can read over these verses and we find this short account quite irrelevant to us or even insignificant. And then we just glance over it and we move on. And I'm sure that the disciples may have felt that way as well as they're going to the city. I was like, this is kind of silly. We're just looking for a room. Why not give us better instructions, better direction? But what they did not yet see or know, and what we can often miss seeing in our own lives, we miss the sometimes subtle And yet at a certain point, a completely unmistakable fact that God is at work. We see the providence of God at work here. Because he knows what's ahead. He directs them according to his perfect will, and he supplies. We can miss this, but it's important for us not to, because God's work is never insignificant. It always holds divine ramifications. I want you to consider this, the spiritual significance that this room would eventually hold for the disciples. It's just a room. But the disciples had no idea at the time what this room would one day mean to them, really. This would be the last place that they would share a meal with Jesus before he was arrested and crucified. You know, we do that sometimes. We think back, when's the last time that I saw so-and-so? And what comes to us is not just the time, but it's the place as well. And so they would remember that place for that reason. And that's powerful on its own, but it's not all. There's many scholars that conclude that this may have also been the same room where the disciples were gathered when Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection. And then Acts 1 also suggests that there was an upper room, and so this could have been the place where the disciples were gathered together after Christ ascended to heaven and where they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then get this, it's also likely that this was the room that they were in on the day of Pentecost, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and when they began to speak in other tongues the mighty works of God to the people in the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of wild when you think about it, when you see God's providence through it, that this would have been a place of communion, of resurrection appearance, of devotion and prayer, and of Christ's manifestation, the filling of the Holy Spirit. So our takeaway is clear. When it comes to Jesus, nothing is ever by chance. Nothing is ever insignificant. Though it may seem this way to us, God is always working. And often in ways that we may never fully understand or even anticipate. The important thing is that you and I acknowledge his sovereignty and seeing how sovereign God is that we then choose to follow him. When we do, here's what happens. I have three things I want to share with you. When I acknowledge the sovereignty of God, first of all, it draws me to want him more. It draws me to want God more when I see his sovereignty, because I want a God like that. I don't want, and I think you're going to agree with me on this, you don't want a puny God, do you? You don't want an unable God or a God that is not in control. No, we want God that is overall and who can do all things. And his sovereignty reveals to us just how undefeatable he is. And so when I acknowledge his sovereignty, I realize I want him more. That's the God that I want. Here's the second thing. When I acknowledge his sovereignty, it propels me to depend on him every day. Knowing that before time even existed, God sovereignly ordained every small and every bigger thing. It pushes us to depend on him, seeing that he works all things according to his will and for his glory, but we also know this, for our good. There's no greater place of safety than in him. And so we are drawn to depend on him, especially when we come to grasp, truly to understand, to comprehend that God went as far as making a way, the only way for salvation through his son Jesus. And he did this by his own authority and power. That propels us to depend on him. When I acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the third thing is this: it compels me to obey him in everything. We're typically okay with obedience, but we don't always want to surrender that in everything. But his sovereignty does that. It compels us to surrender our lives to him in every single area, no matter what lies ahead. Our obedience should not be contingent on that. When we see how sovereign he is, then we simply have to say, Lord, you want me here? Done. I'm here. When we see how sovereign he is, then when he says, Lord, you want me to serve you? Done. I'm serving you. When he calls us to give, then done. I will give. That no matter what he leads us to, even if it seems completely out of norm, or maybe insignificant, or even ridiculous to this unbelieving world, that's okay. He is sovereign, so I want to obey him. Because no matter what, he is Lord Supreme, he is King, he is Master of our lives and over all we know. I see his sovereignty, then I daily choose to follow him. The second thing is this: when I trust Christ's sacrifice, I will confront the evil of my own heart. Scripture tells us that the evening came, and Jesus and the disciples, they went and they gathered there in the upper room. And as they were eating together, Jesus plainly revealed to them that one of them would betray him. That's a fun way to start a dinner conversation, isn't it? You know, I'm sure, like myself, you've had some very interesting dinner conversations at some point with people and with family and whatnot, but I think this one tops it off. Now, we know who betrayed Jesus. We saw this last week. It's Judas Iscariot. He had pre-betrayed Christ, if you will, for simply the promise of money, even though Jesus is the sure promise. You know, we say that Jesus is our hope, but it's not because we hope that Jesus is enough for us, but because we know that he is our assured hope, our confident expectation. Now, as soon as Jesus revealed this to the disciples and one of them would betray him, the disciples then went on and asked a very piercing question. They all said this, one after another, Scripture says, is it I? Is it me? Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they spoke a very real truth there in that moment. That each of them and all of humanity, every single one of us, we have it in us to betray Jesus. It's a necessary realization for us to come to, seeing our own evil heart. It's not a good place for us to stay in, though. We have the remedy for our sin, and that's Jesus. Dane Ortlund said this: our culture tells us that the problem is outside us and the solution is inside us. The gospel tells us that the problem is inside us and the solution is outside us. We are the problem. Jesus is the answer. We are evil, we are wicked, we are corrupt, we are perverted, we are moral, we are deceitful, we are dishonorable, and the list continues. That is the nature of our sinful hearts. We are the greatest danger to our own selves because of our sin-sick hearts. And this is why we need Christ. And you can either receive or ignore this truth. You know, if Christ wanted us to remain in our sin, wallowing in self-pity, then he would not have come for us. But he did. He came. So why not confront the reality of our sinfulness? And why not turn to him? By the way, Jesus said something about Judas, about the one who would betray him, that is equally true for anyone who rejects Christ as their Savior. He said this: it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now that's hard. But it points us to this: it is the most serious thing to reject Jesus. You know, it seems worse when we look at Judas and we see what he's done, you know, that he literally sold Jesus out for, you know, just a miserable 30 pieces of silver. We feel like it's worse for him. But can I tell you this? Rejecting Jesus for any reason is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And he's very clear in John 3 that he has an eternal punishment reserved for all who reject his son. He said in verses 17 and 18, Jesus himself said this: for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And yet verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What this tells us here is that Christ did not come into the world, can I say this, thirsty for blood, as a lot of people paint God to be, an angry, remorseful, and vengeful God. No, Jesus didn't come in here into the world thirsty for blood. He actually came into the world to shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He came not wanting to condemn men and women, but desiring that they would receive him and that they would be saved through him. Yet there remains a condemnation for those who reject him, or else God is not just. And he's not going to force anyone into a restored relationship with him, or else that's not love, it's rather cruel. And that's not getting our hearts, which is exactly what he is after, because our hearts are evil. So we need to trust in Christ's sacrifice and confront the evil of our hearts. The next thing we see is this: when I trust Christ's sacrifice, I will follow his sovereign leading, I will confront the evil of my own heart, and I will receive the grace of his new covenant. Through this institution of communion, Jesus briefly explained the significance of his bodily sacrifice through the bread, and then the pouring of his blood through the wine. So when we observe communion together, we demonstrate this each time, that the bread is broken as Jesus broke it here and as his body was broken for us on the cross. And then the wine intends to represent the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, and that covers our sin. We needed the blood of Jesus to be shed. Hebrews 9:22 makes it very clear: without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so in seeing that, then we come to understand that Jesus did all that was necessary so that we can be redeemed. And when we realize that, when we acknowledge that, we understand then why the Lord's table is such a wonderful and worshipful experience for every believer. It's a necessary reminder for each of us. It's a means for us to ponder and to convey the incredible and irreplaceable death of Jesus for us on the cross. By irreplaceable, I mean this, that his sacrifice is incomparable to any other sacrifice. Until Christ came, the God had ordained the Jews to sacrifice and spill the blood of animals, pleading for forgiveness from God. But those sacrifices were only intended as a foreshadowing of the greatest sacrifice that was to come. And so Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. We see that in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. It's irreplaceable, meaning that his sacrifice is priceless in value. It was a costly sacrifice, incalculable really, since Jesus was without blemish. He was without stain. He was sin-free. And you and I are not sin-free. And yet, consider this, God values us. So much that he gave his most beloved son. And then consider also the value of the countless lives that Christ has saved. All of those who have come to him and those who will come to know salvation and redemption through him. It's priceless in value. That's 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. His sacrifice is irreplaceable, seeing that it is unique. As I already mentioned, Jesus is without sin. That's pretty unique. He's the only one of us that has walked on this earth without sin because he is God. And so he alone and no one else could have taken our place. Only the perfect and sinless Lamb, Jesus, could atone for us. And he did. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Finally, his sacrifice is irreplaceable in the sense that it is sufficient for us. You know, Jesus only needed to die once. No one else needed to die. And there is nothing else that needs to be done. His work is finished. That's Hebrews 10:10. So when I trust Christ's sacrifice, I receive the grace of his new covenant. No longer being held under the old covenant, but being held by the love and the mercy of the Savior who died for me. This is what we are reminded of as we observe communion. Keeping these things in mind, and that now before us, we have this amazing new reality that we can live in through Christ. Here's the last thing, and we'll be done. When I trust Christ's sacrifice, I will follow his sovereign leading. I will confront the evil of my own heart, receive the grace of his new covenant, and finally cling to his faithfulness when I fall. Jesus said that one of them would betray him. The reality is that all of them would scatter. As soon as the great shepherd would be stricken, the sheep would scatter. And the reality of that is seen in verse 50 later on in this chapter. They all fell away. They all left him. And Jesus reminds them of this, you will fall away. You will leave me behind. And they did. And yet Peter, of course, and of course also the rest of them, they could not handle hearing this. It wasn't good news to them to hear that they would deny Jesus who they had followed for the greater portion of almost 3 years. So they denied it. Peter even took things a step further, and he said, hey, they might fall, but I will not. He was determined. He said he'd rather die with him. So Christ revealed to Peter how that before the rooster would crow twice, that very same night, Peter would deny Jesus three times. And what that showed him and what shows us is the brokenness of humanity and our great need for Jesus as our Savior. And so we see ourselves in this because we are going to fall, but then we see Jesus, who is the polar opposite to us, because he is faithful. We are far from that. And it is even a guarantee that we will fall just like Peter would, over and over and over again. Yet here's the reality. We're not there yet, but we're going to see it, that Jesus still went to the cross. Knowing that even his closest earthly companions there at that time would turn from him. And he went to the cross knowing this, that even we would turn from him. He died for us knowing we also would fall and fail him. He's faithful. Never letting us down, never changing. He is immutable. That's what it means, meaning that he never turns away from his own nature, his own character, and his promises. That's the God that he is. And this is the God that we need. And we need him not just for a moment, but we need him forever. And so we should cling to him. So when I trust his sacrifice, I should determine every day and every moment to hold on to him, knowing his grace and seeing how abundant it is, and that he is faithful and will forever hold on to me. This is the awesome Savior that Jesus is. When I trust Christ's sacrifice, I will follow his sovereign leading, confront the evil of my own heart, receive the grace of his new covenant, and cling to his faithfulness when I undoubtedly and unmistakably fall. Amen. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and then we're going to observe communion together. Let me just say a few things, because I'm not going to come back up. We're going to do it a little differently. But I say this often, and I think it needs repeating. Communion, personally, is my preferred term for this. You can call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and that's fine. But I like the word communion because I think it holds some value to it. Communion emphasizes the intimate relationship that we have in Jesus. And so I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you do not have this intimate relationship with Jesus, this time is not for you. You can watch, you can stay, you're welcome to, you can observe. But I would encourage you not to partake. And so clearly this is number one for those who are saved. Or else you're just drinking juice and you're just eating bread. And that's all it is. It means nothing else. But the second thing is this. Being in communion also means that we are in unity with Christ. In harmony with him. And so I want to encourage you, and we're going to have the time to do this. This is a great time for each of us to confess our sin to God and to reflect on what he has done for us on the cross. And we can praise God knowing that he is faithful to forgive us when we approach him in confession. And so our worship team is going to come up here in a moment, and they're going to lead us in worship after I pray. And usually I come back up and then I lead you in the time of communion. I'm not going to do that, but the worship team is going to lead us. And then they're going to take a pause. There's still going to be a little bit of background music and whatnot. But that's just a time, just for a few moments, for us to really reflect on what Christ has done for us, reflect on the Word of God and what we've heard today, spend time in prayer if you'd like to, and then at that time also partake in the communion, in the elements there, okay? And so as they come, the worship team's going to come now at this moment, as they lead us in worship, you remain in your seat, the elements are going to be passed around, and let's really make this a time of it's just me and God right now. That's what's important. That's what matters, really pointing ourselves back to Christ in our hearts. So let's do that and observe that time of communion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we can observe this communion. Lord, we don't do it every Sunday. We don't do it maybe as regularly as we should or need to sometimes, but it's still important every time that we do, Lord, because it's such a reminder, as you have said, as Christ himself, this, do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we know what Scripture says, that we ought to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And really what that means is that we keep looking back to who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. It's considering the gospel. And so I pray that you do that, Lord. Help us, Lord. Humble us, Lord. Our lives that we live here today, Lord, we want to give them to you. Every one of them belongs to you, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's some that have not surrendered their life to you, Lord, that they would be able to come into communion truly with you, receiving you as their Savior. And I pray they would be surrendered to you every day. We need you so dearly. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, on the cross for us. We deserve nothing, and yet you gave everything. It's in Jesus' name.